Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Father God, we thank you so much for how much you love us. Though we sinned against you, though we are stiff-necked against you, though we rebel against you, you and your great covenant towards us decide to send your beloved Son, Jesus, to satisfy the wrath that we rightly deserve for our sins. Through his perfect life, through his obedience, through his love for your name, by him dying on the cross, becoming a curse for us, and rising again from the dead, we are able to have this relationship with you by faith. We are able to be called children of God. We are able to be adopted into your family. We are no longer children of the devil, children of the enemy, but you have adopted us into your family. And with this great love that you have performed upon us, now we are here able to love you and love one another. And so we pray that through our time in 1 John tonight, that you would bless it, that you would encourage us with great assurance and boldness to come before you, praying according to your will, knowing that it will be answered, and being able to pray and care for one another as well. May you bless this time, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So if you can turn with me to 1 John 5:14-17. And as we've been talking about, as Jason talked about from last week, John has been writing this letter to a very specific group of people. He's not writing to skeptics or people who are trying to figure out who Jesus is really. He's actually writing to believers, to people who already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's why. We learned about this last week. Why is he writing this? It's because in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's whole purpose in this letter is to give these believers assurance. He wants them to move from, I hope so, I think so. He wants them to move from that to have rock solid confidence that really, you can really have eternal life. And why did these believers who have this book need this encouragement so badly? It's because their church, as you guys remember, had gone through a painful split. Some of their friends and leaders had left the church, and these people had claimed, the people who had left, had claimed that they had something better, more spiritual connection to God. And they made the ones who stayed, who didn't leave, they made them feel like, oh, maybe they were the ones who were wrong. And the people in that church who stayed were starting to maybe question themselves, like, maybe have we lost God? Maybe we weren't really the children of God after all. Because all these people left and they have these spiritual encounters or know all these greater things. But John is writing, the Apostle John is writing these things and saying, no, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, here's how you can know you belong to God. And this is what John's been emphasizing repeatedly throughout his book, right? And I'm sure if we did a little quiz here and there, you guys could be able to tell us and share with us what these repeated themes or phrases are in this book. Because of Jesus, you are no longer, one of the main points in this is that because of Jesus, you are no longer children of the devil. If you're a believer, if you follow after Jesus, you're no longer a children of the devil. You're now the children of God. The Bible says the moment you trusted in Christ, you were adopted into God's family. You have a new father. You have a new identity. You are no longer defined by your failures, your family pressures, or what other people say about you. You're defined by whose child you are. And here's what John wants us to feel in our hearts. And because of that knowledge, it's this assurance with a rock solid knowledge that we have eternal life. This assurance that we have because of this knowledge, we can now confidently and boldly, courageously enter the presence of God. We see that in our passage today, 1 John 5, verse 14, right? As I read it again, even from verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's that assurance. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. But what I'm camping out on is that one word, confidence. Confidence. It's this idea of boldly, courageously entering into the presence of God. The word literally means boldness, freedom of speech, this openness of coming before God, of courage, this idea of courage, unhindered approach before an authority figure. And we see this in the New Testament. We see this in Acts 4, 29 to 31, in regards to the boldness in prayer and preaching. Or we see this in Hebrews 4, 16. This word is used in Hebrews as well. Come boldly to the throne of grace. This confidence is an outward expression of an assurance in Christ. Because of what we know of our assurance in Christ, because we are believers, we have eternal life. We have this confidence to come before God. It's a fearless access to God in prayer. And this is spectacular. We should rejoice greatly because it wasn't like this all the time. When we look back in the Old Testament, what was our communion with God like before? In the Old Testament, we see that Israel was full of fear and trepidation when they came before God. They had limited access to God and was strict because of their sin and God's holiness. It was a constant reminder that sinners cannot just casually approach a holy God. So like even in the passage I read for you in Hebrews 9, right? It tells us that there was a limited amount of access to God. It was only through one man and it was through once a year. There was a designated high priest who could enter the most holy place. And even he could only enter on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year. And we read that in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:1-2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And one way to imagine this is like if you go to the White House, you're invited. You get this handwritten note or email or text message saying that, hey, you can come to the White House. Please come join us. And as you go, you're like, you can't go to the front door. You can't even get inside the White House. You have to stand outside on the sidewalk where all the fences are distant. And you're only able to do that once a year. And you can only wave from a distance. Because if you got closer, there'd be harm, there'd be damage. And only that one person of that family was able to do that and only go for a limited amount of time. And this is what the reality of the Israelites were having to do in regards to their communion with God. It was limited by person and time. Access was also blocked by this thick veil. A massive curtain, about 4 inches thick, separated the holy place from the most holy place. And we read that in Exodus. And symbolized the barrier because of our sin had created before God and his people. There was a barrier before God and his people because of our sin. The people never saw the Ark of the Covenant or the glory of God. They only heard about it. And even the one allowed in came with fear and trembling. So the person that did get to access this holy place didn't confidently walk in, strutting around. They were trembling. They were fearful. They were thinking they might die. The high priest entered not without taking blood, first for his own sins and then for the people. And then he wore bells around his robe so those who outside could hear could know that he's still alive. Right? If the bells are still going, that means he's alive. If you don't hear any sound, something bad had gone wrong. There was judgment. There was death. And the whole nation was almost like waiting in silence and in fear. If he died inside, they would know God's judgment had fallen upon them. This was not a casual worship that they were entering. It wasn't flippant as they entered into the presence of God. Rather, it was a mix of holy terror and longing. The priest would enter the holy place on their behalf, wishing that it would be blessings. And the people stood in the outer court waiting and wondering what would happen. Would God pronounce judgment on us today, or would there be blessings? And yet, as we move into the New Testament of Jesus' earthly ministry, while Jesus was walking on earth when he was born, the temple system that I've been talking about was still fully in place. People still brought sacrifices. The veil was still hanging. Access was still limited and fearful. The high priest still entered the most holy place once a year with trembling. And Jesus didn't disregard this whole old system, per se, or the system. Rather, Jesus himself honored the temple. He called it my Father's house. But he also began hinting that something greater was coming. John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus' victorious work is what transforms this communion between people and God, God's people and God. The exact moment Jesus died on the cross, that thick temple curtain veil was torn in two from top to bottom, not by human hands, but by God himself. Matthew 27:50, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That barrier that we've seen throughout the Old Testament was finally removed forever because of Christ. Jesus, our great high priest, offered one perfect sacrifice, that is himself, and then sat down at the right hand of God. Now, through his blood, we have this confident, this bold access to Father anytime, anywhere. Because of Jesus' victory, John can now write these verses that we read in verse 14 and 17. He's drawing on these thoughts that they would have already known. And with that foundation, he's talking about how we can confidently come towards God. We no longer stand trembling in the outer court. We're invited into the throne room as his beloved children. That's why when we pray, we can pray with boldness. That's why when we intercede, we can intercede for our struggling brothers and sisters. That's why we can know we have eternal life and walk confidently in our communion with the Father. And how this bold access to God unfolds into the believer's day-to-day life. And we see that as we continue to look in verse 14. John gets more specific here. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, if we ask anything, he will hear us. Ask anything. Bold, confident asking of God, and he will hear and answer our prayers. And what I want to sort of highlight for us is that this isn't like a new model that's just being demonstrated here. Actually, Jesus, with his disciples, the night before the cross, had actually been talking about this and mentioned it throughout the book of John. Jesus, in the upper room on the night he was being betrayed and crucified, he told his disciples he was going to go away. He was going to the cross, he was going to die, and then eventually go to the Father. The disciples were confused, grieving, and afraid. And in that moment of loss and uncertainty, the disciples were so sad about hearing that Jesus was going away and going to die. Jesus gives them this staggering promise. Whatever, and this is in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Just ask and he will do it. Just pray and he will answer. It's not new. We see this in Jesus' interaction with his disciples. He repeats the same promise in John 15, 7, 15, 16, and even in chapter 16, verse 23 to 24. Chapter 16, 23 to 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this repetition is to show us how urgent Jesus wants them, the disciples, to get to understand this. And this emphasis is so important. It replaces this physical presence with a powerful access. So before, the disciples had to run to Jesus when they had a question. They had to go to Galilee and see where Jesus was to ask these questions, to get answers, to see these miracles. But instead, we now have a powerful access. It replaces the physical presence with a powerful access. Disciples were about to lose Jesus, and he's saying, when I'm gone, you will not be powerless, disciples. You will not be powerless. You will have even greater access to me through prayer. I'll set and act in response to your requests. And this was a transition from Jesus with us to Jesus working through us by the Spirit. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So we see that this pattern isn't new. This pattern has been introduced by Jesus himself to his disciples, and John is carrying this forward to his audience in the book of 1 John. But as many of you may not have picked up in this reading, there's a huge condition right in the middle of the promise, right? Most of the people are like, oh, wow, I can ask God anything. He will hear me. And then he will give me my request. He will answer my prayer.
Dude, this is amazing.
Where has this verse been all my life? But in reality, if you read closely, in the middle of it, there's this major condition that you need to see. It's according to his will, according to God's will, right? And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. He hears us present. And this is super important, right? This condition of according to his will. We can't miss this. John is not giving us a blank check or a proverbial genie in the bottle that we can ask whatever we want, like Aladdin or something like that. He's not saying, just name it and you got it. Pray for a new iPhone. Pray for a phone nonetheless. iPhone would be great. Pray for a phone. You got it. You want 4.0 or 4.2 or 4.4 GPA? You got it. You want your parents to stop pressuring you and nagging you? You got it. Boom. God's going to give it to you. That kind of thinking turns prayer into something selfish and actually misses the whole point of what John's trying to say. He's saying, in my name, it's not a magic formula. It means according to God's character and God's will. Asking in Jesus' name is not tacking these three words onto the end of just at the end of the prayer. It means praying in line, in accordance with who Jesus is, what he taught, and what he and how he glorifies the Father. And this is the qualifier that John provides in 1 John. If you ask anything according to his will. And instead, John is telling us, pray what God already wants. Pray the things that line up with God's character, his word, God's good purposes for our lives. And we see just some themes of that in regards to God's will being revealed through the Bible. Things like God's moral revealed will, like his commands and his character. We see that in 1 Thessalonians, something we're going to be studying in the summer. So look forward to that. Multiple passages in 1 Thessalonians talks about the will of God being revealed in this way. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Another theme, God's will in salvation and sanctification, right? We see this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. A few more. God's will for wisdom and daily guidance. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we see that we can't, it's not, this God's will isn't just like mystic, or we just gotta like sit in the forest somewhere and try to see that we can read tea leaves or the water flows and we understand God's will, but we can read his word and it teaches us God's purposes for us and how we are to live. And here's what sort of gets a little crazier, right? It's like, wow, verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And did you catch that phrase there? We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It's not, John doesn't say, we might get it someday. It's like my kids, like they ask, can we get a Switch? Can we get a Switch? Maybe if you're good or something like that. Yeah, 6-7. No, John doesn't say we might get it someday. He doesn't say we hope God answers. He says we know that we have the requests. That word have is in the present tense. It's not future. It's right now. The answer is already secured in God's perfect plan, even if we can't see it yet. This is the kind of confidence that keeps us from being anxious or panicking when life gets heavy. And even when the answers haven't shown up on our timeline, we can rest knowing the Father has already said yes in Christ. And a lot of you I know, especially with this season, you might be waiting for something big. You're waiting for college decisions, maybe future. Maybe you're waiting for your parents to understand the pressures you're under. Maybe you're waiting for that one friend who's been drifting off to come back to faith. Maybe you're waiting for all these different things. You keep checking your phone. You're replaying conversations in your head, wondering if God has ever heard your prayer or ever heard your cries. But John is saying when we pray according to God's will, you don't have to live in that anxious waiting. You can pray and then rest, because the answer is already yes in the heart of the Father. And it may not look exactly how you picture it. It might come in a different timing or a different form, but in Christ it's already secured. You can pray without panic. You can pray with rest. You can pray with a quiet confidence that says, I already have it in Christ. But to be honest, I know some of you here are sitting thinking, that sounds really good, Will. Pray, we'll get it. We can feel confident. We don't need to panic. We don't need to be anxious. But in reality, you might be sitting here tonight thinking that I feel like my prayers, I've been praying to God faithfully, and feel none of my prayers are being answered. I feel like I'm getting ignored. And some of you have prayed really hard for your parents to understand, or for anxiety to go away, or for a friend or family member who's sick to feel better or recover. And it feels like prayer just hitting the ceiling or just getting lost in the walls of your room or wherever you may be praying. Nothing's changing. Silence. You start wondering, did God even hear me? Does he care? Am I doing something wrong? And if that's you, I want you to know you're not alone. John's words in verse 15 are actually meant to comfort you in that exact place. And this even comforted by the word of God as we look throughout passages in the Bible where others felt that same way. David poured out his heart in the Psalms and sometimes wrote things like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalms 13:1. Even the Apostle Paul begged God 3 times to remove this thorn in the flesh. And God answered, my grace is sufficient. Not the miracle that Paul was wanting, I'm sure, but God answered. And the ultimate example that we can look to is the one that should give every single day the deepest comfort is Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the night before the cross, Jesus knelt and prayed with such intensity that he was sweating drops of blood. And he prayed the same prayer 3 times. Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but your will be done. Think about that. Jesus prayed, and what was the response? The perfect Son of God, the one who always prayed according to the Father's will, lived his life on mission to please and fill all that God the Father had commanded and planned for, who God the Father had cherished and loved. On that hour of his greatest need and greatest pain, Jesus asked for something, and the Father said no. Jesus felt the weight of the cross coming. He felt the abandonment. He felt the silence. And yet he submitted, "Not my will, but yours be done." And here's what I want you to see from this verse in verse 15. Even when the answers may look like no or not yet or you're still waiting, we can still say with confidence, "I have the request I have asked of him." Why can we have this confidence? Because the Father's no to Jesus in the garden became our eternal yes. The cup Jesus drank was the cup of wrath we deserved. Because he was not delivered from suffering. We can be delivered from sin and death. Because he felt abandoned for a moment, we will never be abandoned forever. So when your prayers feel ignored, when college decisions don't come the way you were expecting, when family tensions don't get any better, when anxiety doesn't lift or go away, remember you are not being forgotten. You're being held by the same Father who said no to his son so he could say yes to you. And that's why John can say with such confidence, "We know we have the request." Even when it doesn't feel like it yet, the answer is already secured through the finished work of Jesus. Keep praying. Keep coming boldly. Even when the answer is different than you expected, the Father who loves you is working something better, far better than we could have ever imagined. Something that will make you more like Jesus, bringing him glory. You're not praying to an empty room. You're praying to a Father who already said yes in the garden through his son. And so, as we look through the rest of the passages, in verse 16, now John takes us this bold access and shows us what it looks like in real life. So now we have this access. We know we can come boldly before God. We can ask and know that God hears us and our requests are given to us. Now what do we do? Do we just keep doing self-worthy, looking for our own internal things to be answered? Instead, we can be using this corporately inside our friend groups, inside our youth groups, inside our church. We can be praying on behalf of one another. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins not leading to death. And what I want to focus on first is, does anyone see his brother? And so this word brother isn't just specifically focused on guys or anything like that. It's actually a language used for both guys and girls, brothers and sisters. It's a family language. It means any fellow believer in the church family, this is for you. If you see someone, right, when you see someone in family sinning a sin that hasn't hardened into a full rejection of Christ, don't just feel sorry for them, pray for them. Don't just gossip. Don't distance yourself. Don't just post a Bible verse and move on. Ask God on their behalf to have them repent, to turn, for God to give them life. And this giving him of life, it means a fresh repentance, a renewed strength, a restored fellowship with God and with the church. It means the Holy Spirit to convict them, to turn them back to Jesus, and that they are to walk in the light again. And this is what bold prayer, bold communion looks like in action. This is what looks like when assurance overflows into the love of one another that we've been reading throughout 1 John over and over again. If you say you love God, love one another. If you say you love God, love one another. And so a super practical aspect of this is that if you're seeing a friend hiding stuff from their parents, maybe it's their grades, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's something that they shouldn't be having, maybe it's anxiety they're too ashamed to talk about, maybe some of you are seeing your friends drift. Some of you know someone who's angry all the time or numbing out with games or social media. John says, when you see this, your first move is to pray. You can literally say, God, I see my brother or sister struggling. I pray for them that they would repent. Show them your grace. Help them turn back to you. Give them courage to confess and keep going. And this is the powerful access that we get to have, that we can pray before our God, and we know he can hear us. And as we see in 16 and 17, John is honest with us. Not every situation is the same. He continues saying, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray for that. In verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So there's sin leading to death, and there's sin that does not lead to death. What is this all about? And all unrighteousness is sin. And so John, the Apostle John, is drawing a line, not for us to make judgment, but here to help us love wisely. And here's some distinctions for us to think about. Sin that's not leading to death. Sin that a true believer commits but still repents from. A true believer, commits sin, but they repent from it. And even if it's serious, there's still grief from their sin, confession, desire to turn back to Jesus. This is the normal territory of a growing Christian, a person who is dependent on Christ, praying boldly and expectantly that God loves to give life here. God loves those who repent and turns from their sins and comes to him. But there is a sin leading to death. It's not like, oh, this specific action, death, you're going to die. But instead, it's a pattern, right? Sin that has become, the person that sins has become hardened, unrepentant. Characteristics of that person's life, that is sin leading to death. There's no real grief anymore when they sin. They've walked away from the truth. They denied who Jesus is. They do not see that Jesus is Christ and their Savior, their Lord and Savior. They refuse to love one another, love the family of God. This is the kind of sin that shows the person was never truly born of God. They may say that they are Christians, but time from over time shows that through these actions, they're not really truly born of God. They're like the false teachers who left the church. And again, the point is for us not to judge anyone in regards to their final destiny. That's only God can really truly see the secrets of our hearts. But we are called to think and discern with love how we are to pray. So when someone's still soft towards Christ, still fighting against sin, still willing to confess and pray with confidence, when someone has walked away, that's different when someone has walked away, denied the truth, shows no desire to return, no grief over their sin. That there's a distinction there. And when we see that person who's turned away, has walked away, we grieve, we warn gently, we keep loving on them. We pray that they would entrust themselves to God. You can still pray, but this prayer is a different kind of prayer. It's a submissive prayer. Lord, if there's any life here, please save them. Whereas the prayer for the Christian who sins and turns back, there's more of an expectant prayer. This bold prayer we can be praying for them when we talk to God. So this helps us love wisely by trying to think through these things. And I'm not saying through this, this 40-minute conversation, you understand it and you got it and you're able to discern accordingly. But it's helpful to think that with this bold access that we have with God, we can enter his presence and we can be praying according to his will. And we can be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That if they're in sin, that we pray that pray over them that they would repent and to walk humbly and dependent on Christ, knowing that that prayer is God glorifying, and we can pray with expectancy there. So in these verses, John has showing us something beautiful. We know that we have eternal life. We have assurance of that. We can boldly, with confidence, come to the Father in prayer for ourselves and for other people and for one another. And the bold communion rests on something even deeper. The God who gave us life is the same God who keeps us in this life.